Today we're coming to the end of our series on the last days that we began in the summer, and we're about to switch gears and move into a series on the way God works in families from the book of Genesis. But today we're coming to a sober topic, but a very important one. It's the final judgment. And I want to read to you from one of my favorite theologians, some questions that he asks about this whole topic. J.I. Packer writes in his classic book, Knowing God, these words: "Do you believe in divine judgment? By that I mean, do you believe in a God who acts as our judge? Many, it seems, do not. If you talk to people about God being their father, or their friend, or their helper, one who loves us in spite of all our weaknesses, or who's just saying thank you for the way that you love us, if you get people to ask the people about that kind of God, right away they smile, and their eyes light up, and they feel, this is the God that I feel comfortable with. But speak to people about God as a judge, and they frown and shake their heads. Their minds recoil from such an idea. They find it repellent and unworthy of God that he would be a judge. But there are few things stressed more strongly in the Bible, says Packer, than the reality of God's work as judge. Judge is a word often applied to God. Abraham interceding for Sodom, the great city that God was about to destroy, Abraham cried out to God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, those questions and Packer's comments about the questions tee up the topic. What is God like? Is God a judge? Few passages in the whole Bible speak about that more clearly than Matthew chapter 25. So let's stand out of respect for God's word. If you have your Bible, by all means, turn to Matthew 25. And if not, on page 4 of the bulletin, the text is printed. Follow as I read Matthew 25, 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we live in a day that rebels against your justice and your righteousness and your identity as a judge. It's perhaps natural that sinful people would recoil from pure righteousness and holiness, because we fall so far short of who you are. But Lord, I pray today that you who are both our judge and our Father, that we would know you better as you are, and that your word would teach us to think and to live more as true sons and daughters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's an outline that you should have received that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. Three simple points that come from this text. The first is that Jesus is coming gloriously. Jesus is coming gloriously. Everyone knows that Jesus came the first time as a servant who would suffer and die for his people. But he's not going to come back in that way. When Jesus returns, he will come as the true king and judge of all nations. And Jesus is coming to do three things. First, he's coming to complete his expanding rule over all the earth. Centuries before Jesus, during Daniel's day, Daniel spoke about a great Son of Man. And this view of the Son of Man who has a kingdom that's steadily expanding over all the earth, this is something that predates Jesus by centuries. Let's read this text aloud together. Daniel's words about the mysterious coming one. In my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. When Daniel says in verse 13, there was one in his vision night, there was one before him like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. What does that sound like? It sounds like what Jesus is claiming for himself in the first verse of Matthew 25, 31. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. He's going to come gloriously. So in the Hebrew Bible, we read forward-looking prophecy that says, someone's coming. He will have a unique relationship to God. Look at Daniel 7. He approached the Ancient of Days. That's the Lord. He approached God and was led into his presence. And then when he was in God's presence, he was given authority, glory, sovereign power. And peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped this mysterious Son of Man. And so, Daniel said, God is going to give this mysterious figure an expanding global following. The Hebrew prophets looked forward to these things. And Christian literature today looks back. This past week, I was reading a magazine called Charisma. That's a major magazine in the charismatic community, and it has a lot to say to all Christians. But here are some words about what God is doing around the world. Mission researchers estimate that more Muslims have committed to follow Christ in the last 10 years than in the last 15 centuries of Islam. In Iran, at the time of the Islamic Revolution in 1979, there are only about 500 known Muslim converts in all of Iran, according to the Missions Almanac, Operation World. I've talked about this many times. It's a thrilling book to know about what God is doing in the world. And one of the things they say is that at the time of the Islamic Revolution, there were only 500 known Christian converts in the whole country. By 2000, there were reported 220,000 believers, including Muslim converts. Even children of government ministers and mullahs have been converting to Christ, Mission Agency's Open Doors reports. Then if we go to Iraq, it's estimated that before 2003, there are only about 600 Christians in all of Iraq. By the end of 2008, Iraqi Christian leaders believed the number had risen to more than 70,000. Meanwhile, millions of Arabic New Testaments and Christian books have been shipped into Iraq since the ouster of Saddam Hussein in 2003. The gospel of Jesus Christ is growing very rapidly in Iran and Iraq. Daniel 7 is coming true in our world. But this kingdom is resisted. And yes, our brothers and sisters are being martyred today in the same way that Jesus and Stephen and James were killed in the first century. 2,100 years ago, 21 centuries ago, Christians were being martyred, and Christians are being martyred now. The kingdom advances, but the kingdom is resisted. But still, even in the resistance, God is on the move, and the kingdom spreads and grows. So Jesus is coming. When he comes back, he's not coming to suffer and die. He's coming to complete his expanding rule over the earth. Secondly, he's coming to reign as God's appointed king. That's the reference in verse 31. He will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And Jesus is saying here, I am the Son of Man. I am the one who will have the throne over all the earth. I am the Son of God. I am God's judge over all the earth, which leads to the third point. He comes, thirdly, to judge the world as the Son of God. And what it says in the text in verse 32 is, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Palestinian shepherds let their sheep and goats graze during the day. But at night, they were separated because the sheep had more wool and they could sort of be scattered out in the countryside and be all right. But the goats who had less covering needed all sort of be herded together for warmth. Unlike European or North American sheep, the sheep in Palestine were of all different kinds of mottled colors. They were dark and there were browns and blacks and blotted whites and all different kinds of colors. From a distance, the sheep and the goats looked alike, but the shepherd always knew. When Jesus says, all the nations will be gathered before the Son of Man, and he will separate, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, Jesus is saying this, there have been many hours, in fact, there have been many centuries, during which the sheep of my kingdom and the goats who didn't know me have grazed together in my world. But now, night is coming. Now it's time to separate the flocks. Other people may not know, but I am the good shepherd, and I know who are my sheep and who are my goats. In John's gospel, Jesus explicitly taught, the next verse in your outline, that he was going to be the ultimate judge of all people, and he would decide the eternal destiny of all people. Let's read this verse, John 5. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Revelation 12:20 tells us even more about what it'll be like. Jesus says the people will be gathered, but Revelation tells us that those who have already passed away will be, God will raise them, and their bodies will be reconstituted somehow by God's miraculous ways. And then this verse will also come true at the same time as Matthew 25. Follow as I read. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. One of the things that causes people to be very upset about justice in this world is that we often feel it's gone astray. It's not been executed properly. I remember a few weeks ago when there was a verdict in the Casey Anthony trial, the woman was accused of killing her 2-year-old daughter, and there's enormous frustration in the popular press and on TV, and there's a lot of discussion about whether it was legitimate that she should have been acquitted. And the reason that people were upset was they weren't sure whether the trial was giving the accurate verdict. Should she really have been acquitted? And the thing that's different about God's justice from human's justice is that at the final day, books will be opened. God knows. At the end of all of the judgment, no one will say, no, wait, you forgot. And what about this? When God judges the earth, his judgment will be truthful. And no one will complain to him that they've been treated unfairly. So, Jesus is coming. Jesus, first of all, the context of this teaching is that Jesus is coming gloriously. And then secondly, we're taught, Jesus will record the living faith of his people. What seems very clear is that there's judgment here according to what people have done, which just seems to be in conflict with what a lot of Protestants have been taught since the Reformation, that we're saved on the basis of our faith. And we could talk about not only individual verses, but chapters of the Bible, Romans 4, Hebrews 11, Ephesians 2, many places teach that we are saved by faith. But as Calvin said so long ago, people are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. The faith that saves is living and acts. So we see in 34 to 40 that Jesus will reward the living faith of his people. Something we need to identify right away is that the sheep are those who have treated Jesus' people well. You might not immediately get that because there's a great misunderstanding about who the brothers of Jesus really are. I would hasten to say that God is clearly concerned for the poor and the oppressed. Some people read this text and they say, Jesus is saying that heaven or hell depends on whether you're nice to people. Heaven or hell depends on whether you're generous. Are you generous? Do you give to the poor? Do you care about people who are suffering? That, if you do, then you'll go to heaven. It's absolutely true that God cares about the poor and the oppressed. A text like Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is clearly calling all of his people to see people around them as their neighbor and to care for their neighbors. But this text is not teaching that. This text is teaching that Jesus rewards the living faith of those who belong to him. The clearest way in here is to see what Jesus taught about what it meant to be part of his family. What does it mean? Look down with me at verse 40. The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did to one of these, the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. He's giving the reason why these people have done good things to the brothers of his, why those people will go away into the kingdom prepared for them since the foundation of the world. The reason is, they've done good to those brothers. But who are the brothers? When Jesus talks about brothers, who is he talking about? Let's read from Matthew 12 together. Shall we read? While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Blood ties are important in the Bible. We've just been studying the Ten Commandments that teaches the first four commandments about God, then the six about how we relate to humans. The first of the six is honor your father and your mother. And certainly one way we honor our parents is by treating our siblings well. The Bible is not against concern for one's blood relatives. But there's a sense in which I need to say something strongly. And I don't say it in a strident or contentious way. I say it with grief. Because I am a member of a family where most of the people are still not believers in Jesus. I have a brother who's not a Christian. I have a little sister who's not a Christian. I have a father who's not a Christian. And so these words I cannot say to you with any joy. And I think that no healthy Christian can say these words that I'm about to say to you with joy. But I have to say them because this is what the New Testament teaches. If you are not a Christian, you are not my brother. Those are hard words. You are not my brother in the sense that you will spend eternity with me in the kingdom of my heavenly Father. This is a strong teaching. This is extremely strong. I became a Christian before my junior year in college, and the night that I graduated from college, my family gathered at my school. I remember the night before my graduation, they gathered around my desk, and my thesis was sitting on my desk, and it was about a Christian topic. And there was a heated debate that went until 2 or 3 in the morning. It started with the whole family, and then it just was my brother and me. And he pointed a finger in my face and said, do you tell me that if I don't believe in Jesus, that I'm not going to go to heaven? And I said, that's what the Bible teaches. And there's been strain and stress. There was enormous strain and stress when the news first got out. But in the years that have gone by, many of you came to help me in my house when the flood, after the hurricane, and we had flooding in the basement, but also people in my family, people who are not Christians, came to help me. And there's been an opportunity to build relationships. And it doesn't mean that I don't love them. It doesn't mean that I'm not part of the family. It doesn't mean that I don't go to birthdays. It doesn't mean that I don't love my family dearly. But at the same time, in terms of my ultimate identity spiritually and who I am and who they are in eternity, if they are not Christians, and if I am a child of God, we are no longer, in the New Testament sense, brothers. Now, my friends, this is a hard word, but this is what the New Testament teaches. So when Jesus says here, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world, and then he talks about the things that they have done. What he's saying here, this is the second major point under this principle, every act of kindness to other Christians will be remembered. Every act of kindness to other Christians will be remembered and rewarded. Something that struck me as I was studying this text was the way that Scripture repeats four times in this short text some very important verbs. And I think the reason, scholars, I learned from my study, all the scholars agree this is here for a reason. Jesus wanted us to memorize these six verbs. Notice the way this list shows up four times in a few verses. Look with me at 35 and 36. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. That's in verse 35 and 36. Do you see it? He's affirming the people who treated him in the presence of his people with kindness and goodness. But then they say with surprise. They're not surprised at their destiny, but they're surprised at the reason for being assigned that destiny. You mean you're saving us? You mean you're going to allow us to come to heaven because of this? And they say back, Lord, when did we see you? Hungry, thirsty, stranger, needing clothes, sick, in prison. And he said, when you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine. See, if we were to go back to Matthew 10, you'll see that Jesus is telling his disciples they have to go to all the nations. And if they go to the nations, they will need sometimes to suffer to do it. There will be times when they are going to be hungry, thirsty, strangers, needing clothes, sick and in prison. And Matthew 25 harks back to Matthew 10. Jesus is saying, as the people of God serve God in the world, there will be times of suffering and shortage and poverty. And there will be times when, as Chris said earlier, the body is not something academic. The body is your life. The people of God around you are what keep you going. And so what Jesus says is, you folks are going to go to the kingdom, and the reason you're going to go is because you treated other Christians the right way. You treated me rightly as you treated other Christians well. And they say, boy, when do we do that? So then let's drop down a few more verses. Then he's going to say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire. Notice that it's not prepared for humans. There are humans who will go there, but it wasn't prepared for them. The kingdom was prepared for those who believe. We find in verse 34, come to the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Hell was never designed for humans. It came to be appropriate for them in light of the things they've done. So we see in 41 following, Jesus says, you know what? You all, you're going to need to go off to the left. You're going to need to go into eternal fire. And he gives the reason why they go. And he says, I was hungry, thirsty, stranger, needing clothes, sick, and in prison. And then that's the third time. And then the fourth time the list comes, they say, Lord, when did we see you? Hungry, thirsty, stranger, clothed, sick, in prison. And he said, I tell you the truth. Whatever you didn't do for the least of these, you didn't do it for me. So, it's very clear that what we have done for God's people will be remembered. This is, I'm going to talk at the end of the message today about the way that we're talking today about some of the deepest truths of God's kingdom. We're talking about things that can be offensive and hard to understand. And things that if you don't say that you need to wrestle to get this, you're probably not really listening. These are hard things to hold together. But these are things that the Bible teaches. Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither your ways, my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You think the creator of the galaxies is very much like you? Be serious. The God who made everything is a mind vast beyond our comprehension. And for us to struggle to understand him is normal, since we are very different from him. I was speaking to a Christian who's doing a lot to serve in the church, and I saw this person late last night as they were doing some things to serve all of you. And I saw this person, and I said, you know, are you going to be in the service tomorrow? And she said, no. I said, well, you know, if not, I want something that really motivated me in my study was when I saw that every single thing that Christians do for God's people is going to be remembered and rewarded by God. I've talked to you about this many times. Galatians 5 says, circumcision, Paul says, circumcision, uncircumcision, that doesn't count for anything. But what matters is faith working through love. Every time, out of trust in God and love for him and for his people, you fold a bulletin, wash a dish, cook a meal, drive a child, teach a class, set up chairs, all those things that you do, God is watching. He's saying, as Chris said again, I've got my body, I've got my people. They're deployed out over the whole world. We've had missionaries here recently who've sacrificed everything to go to other parts of the earth. And my people is like an army. They're frontline people, they're people in reserve, but it's like a massive army. I remember seeing a picture once of a U.S. F-16. It shows the F-16 on the tarmac, and it shows the pilot of the F-16, and then it shows all the people it takes to support that one F-16 up in the air. And it's hundreds. It's dentists, and it's mechanics, and it's software people, and it's armament people, and it's fuel people, and it's this massive group that's behind every frontline F-16 pilot. And similarly, in God's kingdom, we serve in different places, but we all serve. And Jesus is watching the service of all of us. And he will make sure that we are rewarded for what we do for him. Faith working for love lasts forever. So, now thirdly, Jesus will punish those who ignore his reign and subjects. Part of the reason we find this hard is because of the Holy Spirit's work in us. Because once you become a Christian, God begins to do things inside you by the Holy Spirit to give you more compassion than you ever had before. I think you have, let me just check, do you have Ezekiel 36? You do. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And so when we sing the song we sang earlier, how great is your love, and all those songs we sang about God's love and his mercy and how we delight in that, we not only delight in it for ourselves because we know that we need it, but we want to see it extended to more and more people. Part of becoming the people of God is to grow in the character of God, to have the heart of God, which the Holy Spirit builds in us. And so we become people who cherish mercy and we value mercy. I bought a car recently from a man who used to be a member of the church. He was a car dealer, and I got it from Odessa over in Manville. Some of you may know that from Washington to Maine, every Lexus or every Camry that comes off lease goes through Manville. And there are a lot of cars. I met a dealer when I was over there looking at my car. He said, if I could buy 50 Camrys from this place every week, I would, because I can sell them all down in Virginia. And he comes up here every week to check to buy some Camrys. So I was able to, because of my friend, he took me in. He's a dealer. It's perfectly legitimate. But anyway, better make that clear. So anyway, bought our car, Gigi's car. And my friend took the paperwork, and as the dealer, he's the one who has to process it. And so he was doing that, and he sent papers away to Trenton, which didn't come back because the DMV in Trenton was all flooded and things got behind. And so my temporary sticker in the back, back window of my car was it's as of last Thursday, it was expired. And I actually earlier in the week I called up my friend who's the dealer and I said, you know, it would really be very nice if we could get closure on this title and registration process because we're about to run out the sticker. And so I was driving last night. Sure. This happened last night. I was driving last night. I was on Township Line Road. It was a little bit late at night. And I was driving the Camry with a temporary sticker, which was 2 days overdue. And as I drove by a curve. Another car came by me in the dark. And as I just looked a little bit aside, I saw Montgomery Township Police on the side of the car. So he went by me about an eighth of a mile, and I looked in my rear view, and sure enough, he did a U-turn. I said, I'm done. Because I knew that this... I had the papers, and I have some plates in the back of the car. You're actually not supposed to drive around with plates, but I asked my friend, the dealer, do I have to pay $200 for new plates? He said, no, you can pay $100 and use your own plates. And so I've been driving around with these plates in the car and waiting to get. And as soon as we expired the registration, he says, we have to go to DMV today. And I said, it's too busy a weekend. We're not going to go to the DMV today. And so she said, then you are going to drive the Camry. So I said, I'll drive the Camry. And so I said to the policeman yesterday, well, he said, tell me about this sticker. And I said, well, it's overdue as of Thursday, but it's really because the DMV in Trenton was flooded and they haven't gotten us our paperwork. And he sort of looked at me and we went back and forth. And he said, what are you doing out so late anyway? And I said, well, I'm writing a sermon. And he said, what about? And I said, well, I'm trying to explain about God's justice. And he said, I said, a lot of people don't understand God's justice, but I said, I bet you do. And and I said, I sure hope you don't inflict it on me either. And he laughed and he said, and I said, I actually got it wrong. I thought it expired on Friday, but in fact, it expired Thursday. I said, well, it expired yesterday, Friday. And he said, I expired Thursday, so that's 2 days. So I should give you two tickets. And so I said, my eyes widened, and he just burst out laughing. And he gave me mercy. And we actually had a very friendly chat and so forth. But here's the point. I said to him, part of the reason I'm up late is explaining God's justice is difficult. And I said, but I would bet you would understand. You're in law enforcement. I think you would understand that there must be punishment. He sort of smiled at me. Yeah, he wanted to see me inflate. He didn't say this to me, but I could tell it amused him that I was studying about God's justice. So where I was going a few minutes ago, or I was reminded of this story, is that God's work in us begins in Ezekiel 36 with the coming of the Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we get a heart of flesh. And we become people who know we need mercy, and we realize that we need to extend it to others. And the Christian begins to cry out to his family and his friends who've not yet admitted. A Christian is one who's admitted that they've sinned against a holy God and that they know they need forgiveness, and they ask for it. And so once you become a Christian, you're now, you know, let's say you're the first Christian in your family, then you start saying to your family and friends, you know, you also need God's mercy. You also need God's forgiveness. And you begin to say in your own heart what God says in Ezekiel 18, 31 and 32. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. So turn. So turn and live. So first God gives us a heart of flesh where we're grateful for mercy. We realize it needs to be extended. Then we cry out, you know, why will you die? Turn and live. And we realize those are aspects of God's character now beginning to grow in us. So we become like our God. But even in the first century of the Christian church, right after Jesus, the Apostle John could write these words in Revelation. I think you have them, yes. From Revelation chapter 6. Read with me. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Do you understand what's happening in this picture? In the first century, John says he has a vision of saints who've been killed for their faith. And I already mentioned, of course, Jesus, James, and Stephen, just in the first few years after Jesus began his ministry. And so John in the first century sees these believers who are saying, "How long, O Lord, how long until you avenge us? We were killed for no other reason than we stood for you on the earth." And what's the answer they're told? They were given a white robe in 11, and they were told to wait a little longer. Now, it's been 21 centuries that they've been waiting. And when is this going to come to an end? Again, from Charisma Magazine. Revival is widespread among nominal Christians within the nation's historic Coptic Church. There are about 10 million Coptic Christians in Egypt. Yet Coptics are under severe attack, according to the Voice of the Martyrs ministry. Since January of this year, 400 Christians have been killed in Egypt. Hundreds more injured, many churches have been burned. How long, O Lord, is the cry of the martyr. How long, O Lord, for 21 centuries? How long, O Lord, will this keep going? And finally, in Matthew 25, we're told that a day is coming when he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will remove every cause of offense. Do you remember Jesus' words to Saul? When Jesus confronted Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, what he said to him is, "Saul, Saul, why do you what? Why do you persecute me?" Now, Saul never met Jesus before the resurrection. Saul never talked to him, never touched him, never knew him before Jesus rose from the dead. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appears to him on the Damascus Road and says, "Why do you persecute me?" Well, who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting Christians. The organic connection between Jesus and his people is such that if you overlook Jesus in this world, in the testimony to him and the word and from the Holy Spirit, that's serious enough. But also, it's a dangerous thing for anyone, including Christians, to not be aware of the identity of God's people and to treat them well, because Jesus is watching. We had the prayer of confession. We haven't always treated with love people we should have treated with love. People come into our fellowship, we don't always greet them. And God is saying, "I'm going to judge you on the way you treat my people, because I'm organically connected to them," Jesus says. "You persecute my people, you persecute me." Three lessons as we close. First, God will be glorified by his truthfulness. God is going to bring everything into the light. This verse alone caused me to stop and pray many times this week. There are some sermons that are some sermons are more academic than others. Some sermons challenge you in your heart more than others. This one challenged me, and this verse challenges me as much as anything. Let's read this aloud. Luke 12. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have heard whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops." What Jesus is saying is every single thing is going to be public knowledge. Everything, 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 everything. The most private words you have, it's all going to be made known. And what's going to happen is that when believers stand before the great white throne, it's true that their good works for God's people will be acknowledged and they'll be rewarded. But we're also going to, it will be so clear. The last judgment is about God's glory. And when you and I stand before the great white throne, And our good works are remembered and rewarded. And also, all the things we've said and done and all the wrong, many times, you know, Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. We might have done something that was supposedly Christian, but it's all for selfish reasons. And Tim Keller likes to say, we need to repent, not just of our bad works, but of our good works, because our good works are so gross and offensive, and because of the motives we have in doing them oftentimes. So the final judgment glorifies God by showing that every human's destiny is a just destiny. No one will be treated unfairly. The least you will get is what you very richly deserve. Separation from God, the fate of the wicked, will be horrific and awful. But there will be degrees. Jesus said it will be worse for some than for others. It will be hardest on those who knew very well what was right and didn't do it. And some, of course, because of their faith in Jesus, are going to get a lot more than they deserve. They'll be forgiven for much because of their trust in the forgiver who gave his life that they could be forgiven. But God will certainly be glorified by his truthful judgments. Secondly, the God who loves is also just. The God who loves, we like to talk about God's love a lot. J.I. Packer, I began with him, has this brief paragraph. Listen as I read. The doctrine of final judgment stresses man's accountability. It talks about how we're accountable. And the certainty that justice will finally triumph over all the wrongs which are part of this life now. The former, that is to say, man's accountability, gives a dignity to the humblest action. You pick up a cookie, you fold a chair, you sweep up a piece of dust for God, and it's not forgotten. You do it against God, it's not forgotten either. So the accountability of man gives a dignity to our humblest actions. And the fact that justice will triumph brings calmness and assurance to those in the thick of the battle. This doctrine gives meaning to life. The Christian view of judgment means that history moves to a goal. Judgment protects the idea of the triumph of God and of good. It's unthinkable that the present conflict between good and evil should last throughout eternity. That's the reason I mentioned to you the martyrs who died in the first century and the 400 in Egypt who died this year. God will not let that go on forever. God will bring judgment on evil authoritatively, decisively, and finally. Finally, and here's where we close, the God, two was the God who loves is also just. Three is the God of truth and justice also loves. Here I got a lot of help from one of my former professors, Don Carson, and he talks about the love of God. There's a book called The God Who Is There. If I were a wealthy man, I'd buy every one of you a copy. It's rich, good material. Hear his words about the love of God in Jesus. You find Jesus playing with little children and even setting up little children as a kind of model for what the disciples of Jesus should be, childlike in their approach to Jesus. Little children don't come to someone who's angry. But in the Gospels, we find little children coming to Jesus over and over. They jump on him. They're all over him. And he says, let the little children come to me. There's this other wonderful passage in Matthew 12. He quotes some words from Isaiah in Matthew 12, 18, 10, 21. Here is my servant. It's talking about Jesus. Here's my servant whom I've chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on Jesus. He will proclaim justice to the nations. He's the justice man. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. Carson says, can you imagine these pictures? You have a candle, and the flame goes out, and there's just that spark on the end. But instead of snuffing it, he blows on it gently until it bursts back into flame. And then there's this other picture. Maybe you've got a reed growing up by the side of the lake and there are branches that are hanging down and the branches that are maybe blown over have caused the reed to be crooked. And so this is a lake where there are red-winged blackbirds that come and they sit on the reeds and they're down there by the side of the lake. But when Jesus comes to the side of the lake, he says, look at that reed. And he lifts a branch and he bends the branch back so that the reed can stand up. And he straightens the reed so it can grow straight and strong again. These are powerful ways of saying that Jesus' love is gentle, edifying, compassionate. Even when Jesus is denouncing people for their sins, sometimes in very strong language, he actually says to some people, "You hypocrites, you blind guides, you snakes, you brood of vipers." But even when Jesus talks that way, at the end of the denunciation, you find him weeping. There are preachers, Carson says, like Elmer Gantry in literature, who are quick to denounce, but they're hypocrites. There's a kind of moralizing preacher that likes to say this is evil and criticizes and upset by moral decay. But that kind of preaching is always angry and bitter at the evil in the world. It is never characterized by tears of compassion. That heartlessness, Carson says, never characterized Jesus. He is the judge. He will set things right. He will bring an end to evil. But this is a God who's compassionate. So I would say, finally, to us all, Christian, remember, prepare yourself, because this day is surely coming. This day is surely coming when the division will happen and everything that you've done that's good will be remembered and rewarded. And if you're not yet a believer, if you've never explicitly put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is crying out to you, "Why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone," says the Lord God. So turn and live. Let's pray.